There is a fourth option for the butter braids, and that you could just purchase those and give them to me. So, I mean, I'm just saying, there's a lot of different things that you can do with that. When I was in school, there were subjects that I really liked and subjects that I didn't care for, and then subjects that I strongly disliked. We'll use that type of language this morning, and you were probably the case. You probably found that there were subjects that you had an affinity for, and you probably did really well in those. For the most part, if there's a subject that grabs our heart or our attention, something that grabs our interest, or something that is kind of we're predisposed to do well in, we'll excel in those classes. Usually the classes that we're disinterested in, we have a little bit more of a laborsome time in. And for me, one of those classes was math. Math was never a class that I was super stoked to be going to. Chris Roth is giving me the thumbs down right now, and he's sitting on this side of the church. So I'm going to predominantly talk to this side of the church for now. But math was something I could get the concepts, right? I could get the concepts and usually grasp those pretty quickly. But then there was the tedious work of having to rework the same problem over and over, and all they did was switch out the letters or the numbers, and you just had to keep doing the same thing. So it was that repetitive element to math that I didn't particularly care for. But when I was in fifth or sixth grade, it was somewhere right around there, I found a very useful role for math, and it was in a conversation with my little brother. My brother Isaac is the four of us, he's the next youngest. I'm the oldest, so he's the next one after. I'm 2 years older than him. And so about fourth, fifth, sixth grade, somewhere in there, we were in a conversation, and it revolved around money. I don't know if you had to do chores or you had allowance or something like that growing up. For us, my dad believed that we needed to work for what was handed to us, and so we would have to work and scrimp and save to have some spending cash. And I remember a time where I had less than Isaac. So he was a little bit more frugal. He was a little bit more thoughtful with his money. I was a little bit more freewheeling and free spending. And so when we would go to the mall or Toys R Us or something like that, I generally came home with something that I either broke or I ate. And so there wasn't a lot of substance left over when I made my transaction. Isaac was, again, he was more thoughtful. So he would have something to show for it. He would have a toy that would last, or he would save up and get something big. And I was constantly, nickel and dime myself into poverty. But I found myself in this conversation where we were opening up our piggy banks. We laid out our money on the floor, and I had about $2. And I remember he had $8. And I remember thinking, man, that's a lot more than I have. So we started talking about addition and subtraction and equals. And so what I showed him was that if he gave me $3 of his $8, if you took that $3, now catch this, if you took that $3 and you added it to this $2, the $2 becomes $5. And your $8, that also becomes $5. And we're equal. We're brothers. And he bought it. He bought it. And to this day, he doesn't let me forget. Hey, do you remember that time when you tricked me out of my money? That's how he puts it. I was like, I remember a time where I tutored you in math and probably added to your educational experience, right? Kind of a low point in your pastor's relationship with one of his little brothers. But we did. We had this conversation about addition and subtraction, and in my lesson on addition, it ended up in subtracting from his whole, and it just added to mine, and it doesn't work anymore. I've tried it. But in that, just kind of with that concept, thinking about math, thinking about those types of things, what I want to talk to you about today is when addition becomes subtraction. You know, in my little lesson with my brother on addition, it was really a deceptive move to subtract from what he had and just to add to what I have. And there are many times in our relationship with the Lord where one of the primary moves that the enemy uses to somehow diminish what God's doing in our hearts and in our lives and in the church is he tries to add something to it under the guise as if this is going to be something that produces a greater sum total, but it is always something that ends up diminishing the total. And so I'm going to talk to you about when addition becomes subtraction. And in a mathematical concept, you would know that if you add a negative number to a positive number, that it actually ends up with less. Everybody understand kind of where we're going? There's no quiz after this today, so you don't have to take really good notes on that. So, but there's times where even in math, with the concept, if you add something that has a negative to it, then it ends up taking away from the sum total. And what an interesting ploy that the enemy uses, I think, is to bring additions to the gospel, to bring additions to God's word, to bring additions to the personhood of Christ, to bring additions to what you have to do in order to receive salvation or to flourish in abundant life. The enemy loves to bring an addition that ultimately leads to a subtraction. And I was thinking about this just in again, reading the Easter story through in the last several weeks, preparing for Easter. Last week we talked about the scars that remained on Christ and the significance that has for us. But in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, he kind of records this little synopsis of a side story that takes place on the day that Christ was resurrected. And starting in verse 11 of Matthew 28, he gives this report, or this little kind of side story. While the women were on their way from the tomb, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 12, so when the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so the soldiers took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Such an interesting thing that in Matthew's gospel, he adds this immediate move by those who would oppose the work and the personhood and the resurrection of Christ, an immediate move to add to the story something that wasn't true. To add something to the story that ultimately produces a negative type of perspective, a diminishing effect. And ultimately what it does is it looks to change the story so it would change the response of those who heard the story. And Satan uses the same ploys all throughout our walk with the Lord, all through our interaction with the Word of God, and consistently bringing counterfeits to the things that God would say are good and blessings for your life. And ultimately, he is looking to change the story, not because the story can actually be changed, but because if he can change our perception of the story, then our response becomes something different. If the disciples come to you in those first weeks after Christ has risen and says, Jesus has been risen from the dead, and your first thought is, well, you know what, I heard you were going to say that because you stole the body away, right? The skepticism, the doubt, the tendency towards disbelief, it's already been cast as a seed, and it takes very little water for seeds of doubt to produce fruit, doesn't it? And so I see in this, I see an immediate move, an immediate response that I believe that the hand of the enemy was behind, to discredit or to cast doubt on the resurrection of Christ by simply adding something to the story. And I like that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave this out. He adds this to it. He gives us this caveat that from the very days after Christ was raised, there was already all kinds of counter messages. There were all kinds of counter gospels, counter stories being presented that were meant to discredit and undermine the power of the gospel. And kind of in those mathematic terms, in those thoughts like that, what I want to suggest to you is that whenever there is an attempt to add something to the finished work of Christ, either to add something to the story or to add a negative that's going to take away from who he is or what he's done, that is something that is always meant to deceive people from the truth. And that when there is an opposition to the gospel presented, that typically you're going to find these things. You're going to find something that is added to the Word of God. That, you know what, the Bible says this, but you know what, if you really want real revelation, or if you really want to understand, then you need this book or this teaching or this perspective, this something alongside it. It has to be supplemented by something else. And you can find this in a variety of different types of religions and a variety of different types of sects. S-E-C-T-S, okay, for those of you who just woke up. Wait, what are we talking about this morning? Different offshoots of kind of religious Christian expressions. You can find very often little subtleties that are moving away from the true nature of the gospel, where they're just adding something to it. You know, there's a little bit more to the story. There's another revelation. The other thing that you find is very often opposition to the gospel, opposition to the truth, is going to be something that looks to subtract from the personhood of Christ. It'll be something that will suggest that either he was not fully God, that he was just a really good man, Or it would say he was so much God that there's no way he could be actually human. It will take away from one of those elements where the Bible makes it very, very clear, Scripture makes it very, very clear that Christ was fully God and fully human. It'll somehow diminish his partnership or his role or his expression within the Trinity. It'll somehow try to pervert that. The other thing that it does, and this is something that should always be a red flag, is that when you encounter these types of oppositions, whether it's in a false teaching or whether it's in something that looks to somehow take away from the fruit of what God's doing in your life, in your personal walk with the Lord, it will look to divide the body of Christ. It'll look to say, well, you know what, they've got some of it right, but because of this, this is our secret way, or we have kind of the secret info. And those types of teachings, you can find a lot of things presently that are expressed like that, but they're not new. None of those things are new. From the very first days after the resurrection of Christ, there were all kinds of things that were being supposed and peddled as truth and as spiritual mysteries that were in opposition to the gospel, and they were all looking to take away from the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is really simple, you guys. We've made it super complex, and sometimes we make it and overcomplicated in our own walk as we're trying to figure out just kind of how to honor God with the lives that we live and to make sure that we're walking in a way that is a reflection of the personhood of Christ. But the gospel is really simple, right? The world's broken because of sin. We're sinners because of that. We need a Savior. Jesus is it. I mean, it's really simple. He died and rose again. And in fact, most of the time in Scripture, what you'll find is they get down to a succinct expression of what it means to be saved or what it means to profess faith. They'll say, you know what, you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. Or you repent and you're baptized. There are things. It's very, very simple. There's something that goes on the inside of me that says, you know what, I believe that Jesus is my risen Savior, not only that he died, but he rose again, and now my life is reflecting that in the activity of it. It really is that simple. But oftentimes, there are so many things that are looking to overcomplicate it or to complement it, and it's addition that causes subtraction. It's addition that causes subtraction. If you want to get into the thing that you and I probably wrestle with the most, it has to do with faith and works. Right? When we're trying to balance out the activity of our life, and I'm saying, man, I'm trying really hard, and I don't really look like Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have gone there. He wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have thought that. Right? When we're trying to balance out the places in our life where the activity or the expression of our life doesn't really line up with Christ, and we try to weigh out, well, am I saved or am I not? Do I have to do this in order to get that? Where does faith apply? That's oftentimes where we wrestle, where we take our works and try to add it to our faith, and somehow that's supposed to substantiate it. But there are so many different teachings, so many different conversations that you may find yourself in, and I just want to give you a good perspective and understanding of when there are things that are being added to the gospel, it always detracts from it. It always detracts from it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, I can't remember if we've got this up here. Do we have that up there? Yeah. Jesus says this. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Let's look at verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means what? Disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. One of the things that Jesus speaks when he's being challenged on kind of the Old Testament, when he's being challenged on the messianic prophecies and the things that were supposed to be coming in the Christ, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, he didn't come to throw that away, but he came to fulfill it. And in fact, he said, it's going to remain, it's going to be sustained until all of it is done. That there is something powerful about the Word of God. There really is a warning here, in a sense, that the Word of God in total needs to be held and kept in that way. And if you think about it, the way that we're talking about addition becomes subtraction. When somebody comes with a deceptive teaching or a deceptive thought that's going to diminish from the gospel, very often what they'll do is they'll say that the Word of God is not enough, but you need to add something to it. And Jesus is saying here, hey, the Word of God is complete, and not only is it complete, it's going to be completed in me, in my personhood, in the work that I do. It's not going to go away. It's not going to be abolished. I'm going to fulfill all of it. Do you see where it's kind of there's a closed element to the gospel. There's a closed element to Scripture that it doesn't need any additives or preservatives, right? If you want to use that type of language there. At the end of the book of Revelation, as John is closing out that book, and I think that it's strategic. I think it's inspired by the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be placed in the canon, to be placed in Scripture where it is, because as he's closing out the book, John gives a warning in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. He says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away words from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." That's a pretty strong warning that John gives. But basically, he's saying this: don't add to this. It doesn't need additions, and certainly don't subtract from it. Don't add to this. Don't subtract from it. Take it for what it is, as a complete and as a whole. And when the enemy looks to add things to the story, when the enemy looks to add revelation or to add new mystery, those are oftentimes things that you can even find in Scripture that we're wrestled with. It's trying to add to the Word of God in a way that somehow would say, the Word of God really needs this. If you have this extra insight, if you've got this extra pamphlet, if you've got this extra anthology or this extra revelation, that this is really going to help you understand the Word of God. God's Word doesn't need that. He doesn't need the revelation of man in order to somehow help him out. He's the one who has the living word. The living word. And I think it's so important for us to note that. In the early church, they wrestled with these things, and we wrestle with the same type of things today. I love the writings of Solomon where he says there is nothing new under the sun. There really isn't. There's different expressions and there's different ways that things are packaged, but the opposition that the gospel faces today in 2016 is the same opposition that it faced the days after Christ was raised from the dead. It's always something that looks to add and diminish at the same time, to twist or pervert the story of the gospel, to somehow diminish its effect, and ultimately, not because the story can be changed, but what is the enemy looking to change? Your response. And there are so many people who are led subtly astray by teachings that look to come alongside the Bible and say, you know what, this will really help you understand this, or this will give you the inside track. And there are so many expressions of spirituality and religiosity that get close to the gospel, but it's not the gospel. And so we need to be on our guard on that. We need to be aware of those things. So whenever there's an attempt that is made to add to the finished work of Christ, it's always something that's going to lead to a diminishment. Okay, so there's that one element. If you end up in a conversation, if you end up entertaining some type of train of thought that suggests that the Word of God is not enough, but it needs an addition to it, you need to have some red flags go off, and you need to be very, very careful with the conversations that you're having and the direction that you're allowing your thoughts to be aligned. The other thing that very often that the enemy uses to bring opposition to the gospel is not just adding to the Word of God, but somehow looking to subtract from the personhood of Christ, to somehow take away from who Jesus is and the understanding of him as not just the Son of God, but the risen Savior. In 1 John chapter 2, and we're looking at a couple of things that John has to say because he writes a lot in this frame. We're going to look at Christ's words in just a little bit after this. But in 1 John, chapter 2, starting in verse 18, he's talking about a tendency that was creeping into the church or a type of teaching that was being entertained at the time that was denying kind of the deity of Christ, something that not only John faced but many expressions in the New Testament church did. But starting in verse 18, let's look at this. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." I want to stop right there and at least just kind of speak into this. I have conversations very often with people who are worried about kind of the end of days. They're worried about the last times. They're worried about the rapture. They're worried about Armageddon. They're worried about all of these different things. And that's not something that's new. When I was in high school, it was something that would come up from time to time. There's an interest in that. There certainly is a lot of scripture that points to those things, but never in a way that somehow we're supposed to be in fear or to circumvent those or that we can keep those from happening. It's always in a way that is to encourage the church that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. In fact, I had a great professor when I was in Bible college who talked about the role of prophecy whenever it was forthtelling or foretelling something that was going to take place in the future. It was never for anything other than for the people to be able to look at it and say, well, you know what, God knew this was coming, so I guess he's got us. It's always for the building up and the affirming of the faith and the faithful. And so I do want to talk to that. But as John is speaking to this, he makes a couple different statements because he uses this term Antichrist. And depending on kind of what you've read or what you've watched or who you've seen on TV, you can have all kinds of ideas of who this is. Depending on what your political party persuasion is, through my lifetime, I've heard every one of the presidents that has been elected to office has been the Antichrist. Oh, this is it. This is the Antichrist. It didn't matter whether it was a Republican or a Democrat, depending on somebody's political persuasion and what they were interpreting the world. Oh, this is the one, as if the Antichrist has to come out of America. I don't know if you can actually get to that even scripturally, but I've read some stuff. I've heard some conversations. But John does something here. He talks about the Antichrist, in a sense, that he talks about in his book of Revelation, but then he talks about Antichrists, plural. And he'll get to a point where what he is saying here is he's talking about anything or anyone that would set themselves up into opposition of Jesus. Antichrist, we've made it just kind of this person at the end of days, but anything that is Antichrist is what he is talking about here. So you've heard that there is one that is going to come, the Antichrist, he says. Even now there are many. Such an interesting thing that as John looked at what was going on in the New Testament church, as he looked up at what was going on in the church in first century, he was like, man, there is incredible opposition all over to the gospel. It's not new. It's not new. But what he does says here is he says, this is how we know that the last hour has come, that the last hour was being ushered in, that new age towards the end was ushered in at the resurrection of Jesus, that immediately there were antichrists that were being risen up to oppose the gospel. But let's move on because I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's not the focus of what we're looking at this morning. Move down to verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying what? The Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John is unpacking something here that was taking place in the first century church, and that there was incredible opposition to whether or not Jesus was actually the Christ. Not just the Messiah in that sense, but whether or not he was the Son of God. There was an attack on his deity. And I have conversations very often with people that will acknowledge that Jesus was a historical figure. They'll say that he was a prophet and a great teacher. They'll maybe even say that he was crucified and that, you know, there's this mass following from him, but they will blatantly flat out say that he is not the Son of God, or that he is a Son of God in the way that we're all just kind of sons of God because we're created by God, but not in a way that he is part of the Trinity or equal with God. And then that is something that is oftentimes looking to diminish the gospel. Okay, let me make this very clear. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he's not part of the Trinity that we understand as it's laid out in Scripture, if Jesus isn't that, then his death for you, even if he rose again, doesn't do anything for you. Like, you are absolutely out of luck. I was going to say something else. Churched it up for you at 9 o'clock. There's no way that he can stand in for you if he is not, if he's not God. He lucked out, and the rest of us have no hope. See, those are the little things that can creep into the gospel, little things that can creep in, little concessions that we can make, little compromises that can be made that undermine the whole thing. And it's, again, it's something that's not new. The enemy is going to look to say that God's word is not enough. You need something extra to it. The enemy is going to look to convince the world and convince even followers of Christ that, you know what, he's not everything that you thought he was. He's less. He's either all man, and so there's no hope for you, or he's all God, and again, there's no hope for you. There's only hope in Christ if he was fully God and fully human. Without trying to unpack all of that in a theological or doctrinal sense, literally there is no hope outside of that actually being true. And very often there are teachings that would suggest a lessening of who he was, or in some ways trying to elevate him to such heights that he couldn't actually stand in for you and I. And the gospel is lost without Jesus. If Jesus isn't at the center, and if his death and resurrection are not at the center, then there's nothing left. And in fact, Paul, in one of his letters, says that if Christ did not raise from the dead, if this isn't true, that we are to be pitied more than any of all men, that we are the most pitiful of any human expression, would be Christians, would be followers of Christ, if the gospel is not true. And then, of course, he says, but it is true, and so we're not. And we get to celebrate in that. But the enemy looks to say, hey, God's word's not enough. You need something else. The enemy looks to say Jesus isn't who he really said he was, that he's a charlatan, that he's somehow too great, or somehow diminishes it and makes it a little bit less. But the other thing, and this is where you should really have red flags, when you come into conversations with people that sound to be pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-Christian, in the conversations that you have and the ideology that they're presenting, if what they are presenting and your conversation moves to a place where there's division in the body of Christ, that's your ultimate red flag. The ultimate red flag is the division that it causes. And in fact, Paul writes more about the need for unity in the church than just about any other subject. In almost every one of his letters to the church, you find him underlining the import of being unified and being without division in the body of Christ. He spends a tremendous amount of time and energy trying to hammer that point home. And guess what we have today? Disunity and division in the body of Christ. Rampant. You know, I've shared this story with you before, but when I moved to Sterling, I went with our prayer and visitation team, and we went to visit one of the homes here in Sterling. And there was a lady who was there with a friend of hers, and her friend was of a different denomination, a liturgic denomination. And as we came in, the one friend looked to the other, and she said, you know, who's that? And she said, oh, these are some people from my church, and this is our new pastor. And I went to introduce myself to this lady, and I said, hello, my name is Ben. And their greeting to me was, I'm, and then they said the denomination that they're a part of, wanting to make sure that there was a very clear line drawn, a very clear distinction. Hey, pal, I've already got a team. No name or anything like that. I'm just identified by this denomination and just sat there grumpy. And I thought, well, what does that matter? You know, in the back of my head, I was like, I'm just Ben and wanted to shake your hand. But there's still a lot of division and lack of unity within the church, even those that would say that they believe the gospel. But how much more do these other things come up and try to creep in? Paul dealt with this stuff all the time, and here's what one of these false teachings will suggest to you. They'll suggest that they have the real insight. We've got a secret that nobody else knows yet. We understand the mysteries of the spiritual. I don't know if you've had conversations with people like that or if you've run into that, but there's a ton of that, even in our community right now, that would suggest those things. And again, it's not new. When Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, when he uses that language in his letters to the church, it's because already at that time in the first century, there were secret groups of people who were getting together and saying, well, you know what? We've heard this teaching, but there's a little bit more that nobody else knows yet. Here's our little take on it. Here's our little addition. Here's our little secret insight. And they were kind of building these little secret societies around something that wasn't true. And so Paul was writing specifically to dismantle those things and to say, hey, there is no secret.
Like this church down the street doesn't know something about the Holy Spirit that we're not already supposed to know. That this person doesn't have a little bit more insight or a little bit more of an experience that nobody else can have unless you go there and if you look like them. Those things are always, always little hooks to draw you into a place that is a little bit further from the gospel. And it's not something that was new. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his physical departure. I love that Jesus spent time preparing them for when he wasn't going to be there. He prepared them for his crucifixion and his death. They didn't quite get it, but they understood it later. He prepared them for those moments, but he also prepared them for his ascension when he was going to be gone, and what was going to come was the Holy Spirit in his place. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking, much like John was in his letter, of kind of what was going to happen after this took place, what was going to happen after the resurrection in those ages to come, where there was going to be all of this opposition to the gospel, the opposition to the truth. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Watch that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." Watch that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. Let's look at verse 23. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." I love that Jesus warns the church ahead of time to not be coerced or tricked or enticed by false teaching. One of the interesting things is that even by the time of Paul, as he's writing to the church, there was already a rumor within the church that Jesus had already come back and everybody missed it. He already came and we missed it. Oh no, what do we do? And Paul's like, "You guys, you didn't miss it. Chill out. We need to talk about this." Let's just even go back to the words that Jesus said here. You know what he's saying there at the end with the whole idea that when the lightning comes out of the east, you see it all the way in the west, you're not going to miss it. I remember watching some of the Left Behind series movies, or the Left Behind movie, I don't know, when it first came out when I was a little kid. And I still, when I hear the song that was in that, it kind of freaks me out. I don't know if you guys ever saw this movie, but it was a movie that basically came out, and it showed what life was supposed to look like after you woke up in the morning and your family all went to heaven and it was just you, right? Just you and your alarm clock. If you remember the movie, there's just this alarm clock ringing at the beginning and there's nobody there. Dude, I still get freaked out when I saw that, because I was in like middle school and I was like, "Oh man, I'm going to miss it." Right? You start praying extra hard, raising your hand every day in church. "Yeah, I need Jesus." Yeah, because you don't want to get left behind. It was so traumatizing to me. But the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that it's not going to come and just kind of surprise you. Scripture does say that it will come like a thief in the night, in the sense that you don't know the day or the hour. But it doesn't suggest that Jesus is going to sneak in sometime and he's going to be here and then he's going to be gone. So you better be extra careful. He said, "You know what? Don't fall into these things." If you study fringe religious groups, you'll find very often a charismatic leader who at some point says, I'm the Christ. I'm the real Messiah." There's all kinds of weird stuff, and you can go and you can look at some of that stuff that's just happened in our nation that has ended violently. But it's not new. It's not new. Paul dealt with the same type of things. Anything that looks to add to the Word of God to say that the Word of God is not enough, you need to stay away from that. Anything that suggests that Jesus is less than who Scripture says he is, you need to stay away from that. And any teaching that would suppose, hey, if you have to come to us because we're the real gospel seekers, we're the real Christ followers, we're the real ones, and everybody else, they're trying, but they're really off. You have to be with us or there's no hope for you. You need to have a red flag go off in that. Because it's looking to subtract by addition. It's looking to say, hey, why don't you add your $3 to my pile and we'll be equal. And isn't that what we want? We want equality. Ask my brother Isaac. No, he wants his $8, not his $5. We want everything that the kingdom of God offers us. We want everything that Jesus says is ours as heirs to the King. We don't want less than that. And anything that looks to add to the work of Christ is ultimately offering you less than what Jesus wants to offer you. So where does that leave you and I today? Like, what's the point? The point is that just as the enemy looks to add to the story, to add to the gospel, to take away from it, he looks to do the same thing to you and I in our personal story with Jesus. And most of the time, what he looks to add is our sin and our failure. If you're a Christ follower, if you've said, man, I love Jesus, I've surrendered it all at the cross, and I want to honor him with my life. However you would kind of form that, if you would say, man, I'm following after Jesus, then the enemy would like nothing more than to add to your story all the broken parts of your story that Jesus has said, no, that's done, it's finished. He would love nothing more than to add the old rags, your rags of unrighteousness, right back on top of your robes of righteousness that are yours in Christ. He would love nothing more than to chain you back up to that baggage. He would love nothing more to add back to your story chapters that are closed and have been rewritten in Christ. He would love nothing more than to do that. Because to add those things back to you would ultimately diminish you. And there are so many times where he's successful at doing that, where we are reminded of who we used to be, and so we begin to act like we used to. So many times we're reminded of the sinner that we were, and we go back to that sin and find ourselves bound back in it. Where we receive our old rags of righteousness and we put them over our righteous robes that are ours in Christ. Or we assume the role of somebody who doesn't have authority. Very often that's something that happens to you and I. Did you know that when you were saved, when you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth, I have, so go and do these things of mine, that you have authority, that you can speak and stand against things of unrighteousness and wickedness, that you can take a stand of what takes place in your home, that you can make a stand of what goes on in your life, that you actually have authority, you have opportunity to step out in that and to do dynamic things for the kingdom of God. But very often we're reminded of who we used to be, and that person didn't have any authority, did they? Right, you and I without Jesus were what? We were just sinners. We were bound and broken, and in many ways we were victims of our own sin, and certainly of the consequences of others. No authority. But man, you have authority in Christ to step into something new. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. I want to read this together. Paul writes this after talking about the role of faith. He unpacks chapter after chapter after chapter in his book of Romans, which is arguably the most theologically and doctrinally complete book in the Bible. It certainly spells out Paul's theology and the doctrine of the New Testament church. I mean, in incredible detail. And he just unpacks for several chapters the role of faith in being righteous before God. And after all of that, saying, hey, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. Jesus did it, we believe it. Jesus did it, we believe it. That's how you get there. He gets to Romans chapter 8, and then he says this, because we need the reminder, we need the convincing. What does it say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? Who are in Christ Jesus. You are now in Christ. You are robed in the righteousness of Christ. You don't need anything extra. You don't need to add something to that. Because you've been added to Christ. Let's look at the next verse. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's the point? That when the enemy looks to add something back to your story, this is your story. Your story is that you do not live under condemnation. Your story is that you are now robed in the righteousness of Christ. Your story is now that you are free from the law of sin and death. Your story is now Christ's resurrected story. That's your story. And don't allow the enemy to somehow, by trickery or deceit, to come in and offer you something back that is going to take away from your whole. Don't allow him to remind you of a past that's already been paid for, to bring up a ticket that's already been paid for. He loves to do that. Because we were in sincere, deep, and eternal debt. But it's been paid. It's been paid. How audacious would it be to be sitting at the bistro, having paid your ticket and have your receipt, and to have your server come back up and to give you another one and say, well, you owe us some more. What? It's paid. Even in that sense, I paid it myself, right? I've got the credit card receipt. How crazy would it be to be, oh yeah, I owe you some more here. Let me just, here, just run the card again. Like, would anybody fall for that? Because if you would, we're going out to lunch today. Right? We wouldn't fall for that. There's a measure of maturity that we grow up into. Guess what? My brother's not going to fall for the $8 and $2, let's make it $5 trick again. It's never going to happen again. In fact, he'll remind me of that. And when the enemy comes and he tries to add back to your story all of the stuff that Jesus says, I've already taken care of, you can remind him that that's already been taken care of. You don't have to fall for that anymore. And when he comes through other types of deceits, again, he'll try to add that, but you may be in a place where in your study or in your relationships or in your conversations, you come across somebody who thinks they've got a new inside track on the scripture. You know what? If you only had this, you'd really know the word. Or you know what? If you only had this, that would really finish the work of Christ. Or you know what? If you come and you join us in this, it's just a small thing. We've really got something going on. Man, don't fall for that stuff. It's the same stuff. If we stay in the book, there's nothing that we would come across today that we wouldn't have said, hey, I already read about that. And that's nonsense. That's nonsense. And so what do I want to leave you with today? Don't fall for the notion that Jesus needs your help or anybody else's. The Word of God is complete and you can trust it. The work of Christ is finished, and the body of Christ is called to be together. And in that, even when the enemy would remind you of things that are true of your past, you know what? They're past. That debt's been paid. That ticket is already taken care of. And you don't need anything more than what you already have, and that's Jesus. Amen? Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come back forward. I'm going to invite you guys to stand. And I'm going to very simply pray for you this morning. I'm not going to have a very long time of response. You can respond with the Lord and the leading, the prompting of the Holy Spirit during this time as it would be appropriate. But what I want to do is I just want to pray for you, as Paul often did in the closing of his letters. He spent a lot of time praying for the churches, a lot of time asking for prayer. But one of the things that Paul focuses on a lot, he focuses on being alert, to being sober-minded, to being aware of the enemy, to being aware that the enemy wants to come and deceive you by adding things to your life that ultimately cause subtraction. And so what I want to do is I just want to pray for your hearts and your minds and your souls today, that you would be preserved in Christ and that you would be alert, that you would be aware, that you would be understanding of God's word. You know, a good practice, and you probably know this, and pastors say this a lot, a good practice for you is to be in God's word. You know, if John says, don't add from it and don't take away from it, how will you know if somebody's adding something to the gospel? If you don't know the gospel, how do you know if somebody is putting a twist or a spin on the word of God if we don't actually know it yet? So there is an encouragement there for us to know the word so that we would be aware of those things that would be counterfeit. But in that, you know, that you would be ultimately, that you would be preserved by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to bring discernment, to convince or to convict of what is true. And so we're just going to ask the Lord to do that this morning. God, I pray that you would seal this encouragement and this challenge in our hearts and in our minds today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the enemy that would look to come and try to add from the very first moments after the resurrection, to add something that would twist the story so that our response would be off and that we would be in doubt. God, help us to be aware of that. Lord, to be mindful that that has always been one of his ploys and will continue, that he looks to take away from what we have received in Christ. Lord, when we come across something that suggests that the word of God is not enough, Lord, may we be fully aware that that is a deceit and a trickery. When we come into conversations with people that sound Christian or that sound churchy, but somehow Jesus doesn't end up being Jesus at the end of the conversation, God, let us be aware and wary of those things, Lord, and let us speak the truth into that. Lord, when we come in contact with people that are seemingly sincere, but they want to lead us away from the church, away from the unity
of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to be aware of that. And Lord, at the same time, not to slip into somehow a thinking in our own minds that our church or our expression, that that's the only way and somehow we have the secret inside track. Lord, help us to be wary of even entertaining that about ourselves. And Lord, when the enemy would come and want to add back our sin, add back our disappointment, add back our failure and say, well, this is really part of your story. This really belongs here in a way that leads us back into sin and temptation or in a way that leads us back into bondage or in a way that we begin to walk as if we don't have authority in your name. Lord, may we remember your words that there is no condemnation for us. Lord, that we don't have to walk under that guilt or condemnation any longer, but because we are in Christ, that we have been set free, that we have been liberated. Lord, that we would walk more and more in that truth. So God, be with us this week. Be with us this week. Lord, and help us not to fall for the trick of the enemy who would look to add something to the truth of the gospel, to add something to our story that is superfluous and unnecessary in a way that causes subtraction, Lord. We want all of what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen.